You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heiser's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 119, Ezekiel chapters 10 and 11. I'm the layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike, how you doing this week?
Good. How are you, Trey?
I'm doing pretty good. Can't complain.
So are you going to give us another fantasy update? Or?
Sure. I'm happy to report that I won. So
okay.
Everything's good. It's a happy week. It's my wife gets annoyed at me because she can tell, depending upon my mood for the weekend, if I'm winning or losing in my fantasy league. So
yeah, well, I'm all football now. I Derek Gilbert, who some listeners will know, his team eliminated my my fantasy baseball team in our Naked Bible Fantasy Baseball League. Funny. So I'm done for the season there. Yeah. So it's all football now.
All right.
I can put all my energies, my mental energies into winning this league.
Well, you're going to need it.
Yeah, if you saw how badly I lost in the baseball league, you'd probably put an exclamation point on that. It was ugly. That's all I'll say.
I hear you.
Yeah, but he enjoyed it anyway. All right, so today we're doing Ezekiel 10 and 11, two chapters again. And some listeners will probably already know that Ezekiel 10 is in certain respects, actually many respects, sort of repetitious with chapter 1. When we went through chapter 1, I mentioned that we brought some content from chapter 10 into the episode on Ezekiel 1. But having said that, there are some things that we need to look at here. We're not going to, you know, repeat the stuff from chapter 1, but there's enough in here that we do need to mention it because it'll be important before we go on into chapter 11. So with regard to chapter 10, you know, the first question that would sort of, you know, be asked is, well, why does it repeat so much? You know, why do we get another description of the cherubim and the wheels and all this kind of stuff moving here and there, whatnot? Why do we get that when we had it in chapter 1? Well, some of that is going to help set up certain parts, certain things said in chapter 11, and also sort of be relevant with some things we've talked about up to this point. So we don't want to skip it entirely. It does have a purpose. You know, we're not going to, you know, rabbit trail into the scholarly literary purposes for it and all that. If you want to know that, just get a good commentary on Ezekiel and read that. We're not doing a literary analysis here. Again, as is our custom, we're looking into the text to see, well, hey, you know, what's interesting here. So with respect to chapter 10, the first thing we need to sort of take note of is it divides into two parts pretty conveniently. We have verses 1 through 8, verses 9 through 17, and they both begin with the same statement, so they're pretty neatly divided. It says, I looked and behold. So it's very easy to divide the two. The second part is the one that's really repetitious with Ezekiel chapter 1. So verses 9 through 17, again, is largely the same as chapter 1. But the first 8 verses, therefore, are not. Verses 1 to 8 deal with Jerusalem's impending destruction. Now, we've had this as a theme for the last few chapters, really beginning with chapter 4. Jerusalem is about to bite the dust. You know, Ezekiel's told us why. He's done a bunch of sign acts. He's had visions and whatnot about the destruction of Jerusalem. So this one, we're here in chapter 10, is actually a continuation. It's still part of a vision that he had that began in chapter 8. That was, you know, sort of chapter 8 through 11. So these next two chapters are still, we're still sort of in the same vision sequence. And it's really still about the same thing, Jerusalem's impending destruction. Now, in those 8 verses, the impending destruction really sort of has two facets to it. One is you're going to have the first few verses talk about the earthly judgment of the city. It's going to be symbolized by the activities, not of Ezekiel this time, but of the man dressed in linen. Again, this divine figure that we saw from our last episode. He's still in the picture, and he's going to be doing something here that, again, symbolized the destruction of Jerusalem. And we're also going to get, secondly, we're going to get sort of a heavenly judgment theme. So in verses 1 to 8, we've got earthly judgment of the city symbolized by what the man dressed in linen is going to do. And that's familiar territory. But we're also going to get this idea of heavenly or theological or divine judgment. And that has to do with the departure of the glory. And this is one of those things that in the book of Ezekiel that people sort of know about, because if preachers ever venture into Ezekiel, they usually pick up on this passage, this theme about the glory departing from Jerusalem, because you know, you can make good sermons out of that, the glory departing from the people of God and whatnot. So chapter 10 is where, you know, we're going to see that. But the departure of the glory is really only going to sort of be finalized when we get into chapter 11. So both of the chapters are important. So let's jump in here with chapter 10. We'll just start in verse 1. And we read, "Then I looked, and behold, on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared above them something like sapphire, in appearance like a throne." Again, that's very similar to language from Ezekiel chapter 1. So right away, the reader, you know, is signaled to the fact that, oh, here in this vision of Ezekiel, he's also seeing that thing that he saw back in chapter 1. So he sees that. And then in verse 2, we read this. Again, so I looked, verse 1, Ezekiel sees this expanse over the heads of the cherubim, and then there's a throne. And then verse 2 says, "And he said to the man clothed in linen, go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim. Fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city." And he went in before my eyes. Again, Ezekiel, you know, finishes his narration that way, what he sees. Now, an obvious question right up front. Who is speaking to the man clothed in linen? Now, you'd have to say God, and really the antecedent of that, that God being the speaker, goes back to chapter 8, really verse 1, where Ezekiel said, "The hand of the Lord God was upon me." And then in verse 2, he unravels that by saying, "A form that had the appearance of a man. Behold, what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like brightness, like gleaming metal." You know, in other words, when we were in chapter 8 and Ezekiel says, "The hand of the Lord God was upon me," and he sees this anthropomorphized God, again, God as man, and it gets described in the same way that we saw in chapter 1, for the being on the throne above the expanse. Okay, so God is the speaker here, all right? And that divine man, that God as man character in chapter 8 was the one that, if you recall, put out the form of a hand, it says in chapter 8, verse 3, "And he picks Ezekiel up by the lock of his head." And then the text said, "The Spirit lifted me up between heaven and earth." And we talked about, well, who's lifting Ezekiel? Is it God as a man? Is it the Spirit? Should we even care about a distinction? Because the writer, you know, doesn't really make it clear. And then Ezekiel's taken, if you recall, to Jerusalem. He's, you know, transported to Jerusalem, either in his head or, you know, in some sort of travel voyage, whether it's literal or spiritual. Again, we talked about that, you know, when we were in chapter 8. But when they get to Jerusalem, then they see the glory of the God of Israel there. So it's like, well, how can God be like with Ezekiel as a man picking him up by the lock of the hair, but yet he's there in Jerusalem? And they're both figures are associated with the glory of God in chapter 8 and in chapter 1. So we talked about, if you recall, in chapter 8, this language that's used to sort of blur the distinctions between these Yahweh characters. And we talked about, again, the two powers issue, and where we get, you know, this sense of a Godhead from the Old Testament and whatnot. We're going to have the same discussion here in chapter 10, because this guy's back and he's talking to Ezekiel in chapter 2. He said to the man clothed, or he's talking to the man clothed in linen, and Ezekiel's listening. We're looking at the same guy again, but in this case, it's going to be in conjunction with, I catch this, comments about the glory that are over the cherubim and then the departure of the glory. So right away that raises the question, well, if that's the glory of God over there, And I'm looking here and listening and seeing this, again, divine man speaking to the man clothed in linen. How can God be in two places at once? Is he the same but yet different, or what's going on there? And again, the answer is yeah, or who cares? I mean, there's no effort to sort of parse the characters here in Ezekiel. You're going to get another look here at this divine plurality thing that you see in the Old Testament, where God can be more than one person, more than one place, but yet be the same that we had elsewhere in Ezekiel. So we're going to get into, again, two powers fodder here. So let's just pick up the scene here. So Ezekiel looks, yep, he's looking at the expanse over the heads of the cherubim. There was a throne there, verse 1, chapter 10, verse 2. And he said to the man clothed in linen, so there's somebody sitting on the throne. Again, we know who that is. We know because we know chapter 1. He said to the man clothed in linen, go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim, take some burning coals and scatter them over the city. And okay, you know, that's the scene. He went in before my eyes. Ezekiel saw him, this man clothed in linen, go in and take the burning coals. Now, we're not told, did he scatter them over the city or not? So unlike earlier instances of the vision where you had the executioners and the man clothed in linen doing things or commanded to do things, and then the text said they went and did them, or they reported back and said, yeah, we did that. We don't have that here. I mean, I think we can safely assume that he's going to obey God because he did before. But again, we're confronted with, well, who's who in the scene? So we have the anthropomorphized deity takes Ezekiel to Jerusalem. They see the glory of God in Jerusalem back in chapter 8, probably atop the cherubim, because in this chapter, that's where the glory is going to be, and then it's going to leave. So we have, again, this two powers feeling already. So let's pick up with verse 3. Now, the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house. Remember, the man in linen is told to go, you know, go underneath, you know, underneath there, underneath the cherubim, get some coals out. So Ezekiel tells us, now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house, okay, or the temple, that could be translated as well, when the man went in. And a cloud filled the inner court. Again, so again, this is temple terminology here. Verse 4, and the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. And when he, again speaking of God again, commanded the man clothed in linen, take fire from between the whirling wheels from between the cherubim, he went in and stood beside a wheel. And a cherub stretched out his hand from between the cherubim to the fire that was between the cherubim, and took some of it and put it into the hands of the man clothed in linen, who took it and went out. And the cherubim appeared to have the form of a human hand under the wings. So the man goes in, he's commanded by God, again, the God in human form guy that's in the vision. He's commanded by God to go over to the underneath the cherubim, scoop out, you know, some of these things. And of course, when he gets there, the cherub helps him, grabs some and gives them to him. And so the man clothed in linen, another supernatural figure, does what he's told. But look how it's referred to. The glory of the Lord is with the cherubim there. Well, how can the glory of the Lord be with the cherubim when shouldn't the glory of the Lord be with this guy who is Yahweh in human form? Because it's his glory. How does that work? Again, it's never explained how that works. They're the same, but yet they're different. So a couple of observations here beyond that. The chariot parks, as it were, on the right or the south side of the temple, okay, opposite the image of jealousy at the north gate. Remember in chapter 8, the image of jealousy was at the northern part, the northern gate. And so the cherubim chariot, the Merkava, again, this thing upon which is the throne of God, that goes to the south side, so it moves opposite of the image of jealousy, moves away from it. Then we have the cloud fill the inner court. Again, this shouldn't be confused with the storm cloud of chapter one. This is, again, I think pretty clearly a reference to the cloud that's associated with, you know, the veiling of the presence of God, the so-called Shekinah, or the Shekinah. In fact, in the Hebrew text, the definite article is put on the word cloud here. So it's Ha'anan, the cloud. I mean, the really important one here. Again, because that's where the presence of God is. But again, you're forced to ask the question, well, if the presence of God is there, on top of the cherubim there, on top of the throne, well, then who's this guy talking to the man clothed in linen? Because he's also associated with the same throne back in chapter 8 and back in chapter 1. How do we have two? Or what's going on here? And again, this is two powers fodder. People would read this text and ask these kinds of questions and say, well, it looks pretty clearly like they're two, but they're both associated with the throne and the glory, but yet they're distinguished here. One is associated with the glory and the other one's not, at least in this narrative. So are they the same? Are they different? Can that be both? And the answer is yeah, but we've seen this kind of thing before. Is but isn't, you know, sort of terminology about God in more than one personage, more than one figure. Another observation, again, when you look at all this, the glory is clearly called the glory of the God of Israel a few verses later. That's verse 19 in chapter 10. So again, we must associate the glory with Yahweh of Israel. But again, that means in some way we have to distinguish that Yahweh from the Yahweh who's appearing as a man. And God is man in the Old Testament, the same as, but yet different from, the invisible Yahweh, or the Yahweh that's in the cloud, the Yahweh that isn't seen. He's veiled, he's obscured. Again, this is familiar to the Old Testament, and if you've read Unseen Realm or listened to some of my Two Powers lectures, this kind of talk is not new to you. Again, you've seen it before because we've talked about it before. Now, lastly, again, just from these few verses, another observation. The man who's clothed in linen is instructed to scatter the coals over the city. Again, now we're not told specifically that he does this, you know, what he's told, unlike earlier in chapter 9 where he reports back and says, yeah, I did that. But again, there's no reason to think that he doesn't, especially given the context. Now, why do I say that? Well, this scattering of the coals over the city, this is not for purification. Remember, there are some passages in the Old Testament that talk about being refined by fire and you know, purified, you know, the prophets. I'm a man of unclean lips. And then in Isaiah 6, for instance, you know, one of the seraphim takes a coal and touches it to the prophet's mouth and he's purified. That's not what's going on here. This is not purification. How do I say that? Well, because then the killing of the ungodly back in chapter 9, remember it was the man clothed in linen that had a record of who had approved of the apostasy and who didn't, then all of that in chapter 9 would have been pointless. Okay, so this is not here about purification. God isn't interested in purifying these people. They're going to be judged. The burning coals, again, and the departure of the glory in this chapter and the next, again, are really going to symbolize Yahweh's abandonment of Jerusalem and, frankly, the burning of the city. That's why we get the coals scattered over the city. The city's going to be in flames. And as we keep reading in Ezekiel, we know that that happens. So again, there's no reason to think that the man clothed in linen didn't do what he was told. So that's what we get in the first eight verses. You know, we get this scene where, again, we're quote-unquote confused by how many Yahweh figures, how many Yahweh presences are in the scene. And again, the biblical writers don't care about explaining that. They don't care about parsing it. They don't care that the question rises in our heads, in the heads of the reader. Because to them, well, they're all Yahweh. There's no problem here. We don't have different deities. We have the same ones. So again, they don't care about that. It's not offensive to their theology. In fact, it's part of their theology. God as man, distinct from God as not in human form. in the same scene. Big deal. No problem. Been there, done that, you know, back in the Torah. And if this is unfamiliar to you as a listener, you know, I'd recommend reading The Unseen Realm. You know, the, I think it's chapters 12 to 14 off the top of my head here. I'm not quite sure about that, but there's a lot of information in there about that. Or you could go to twopowersinheaven.com and watch my video on the two powers, something like that. You can get up to speed. We're not going to do it here. But it's really an important piece of Old Testament theology because it's the backdrop to a Godhead in the New Testament with Jesus, because this stuff gets applied to Jesus. So we see more of this. The man clothed in linen gets the coals, and the city's doomed. Okay, that's basically the message of the first eight verses. Verses 9 through 17 then just goes into a repetitious description of what the cherubim look like, what the wheels look like, so on and so forth. Verses 20 and 21 of chapter 10 make the connection to chapter 1 very explicit. So we don't need to go back through all of that, but I do want to, you know, make a note on two verses here. Verses 18 and 19 say this: "Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes." Again, Ezekiel's narrating this. "They went up from the earth before my eyes as they went out, and the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them." So the glory moves a little bit more, a little bit further from where it had been in these two verses. Now, Block, I want to quote a little excerpt from Block here. I think it's worth pointing out. He says, "The primary narrative resumes here with the announcement of the second phase of Yahweh's staged departure from the temple. The prophet watches as the kavod, the glory, rises from the threshold, moves to the spot where the throne chariot is parked, and comes to rest above the cherubim. With their divine cargo in place, the cherubim lift off and taxi to the east gate of the temple, presumably the gate of the outer court. All the while, the prophet is able to observe the glory of the God of Israel hovering over the cherubim, waiting for its final ride." Okay, end of quote. Now here's the question: did the divine man lose his ride now? Or did the glory and the divine man both sit atop the Merkava throne, and they both leave? Again, if you're trying to parse that there are two figures here, you have to ask yourself this question, because Ezekiel and the man, you know, pulling him up by the hair and all that stuff, this is how they get, you know, to this location. Again, because back in chapter 8, and of course back in chapter 1, it was the divine man. Okay, God is a man on the throne, on, you know, that is resting atop the cherubim. And so they get there, and then they start talking, and they refer in the third person to the glory over there above the cherubim in the temple. And so you've got Yahweh in both locations, and then the glory of Yahweh starts to move out of the temple, out of the Holy of Holies, you know, away from the cherubim that were in the temple. And it's gradually migrating to the cherubim on the portable throne, Merkava, the throne chariot. So, like, did God, like, become reunited? Did the glory and the divine man both hitch a ride? Are they sitting side by side? Is it a two-seater? Is the throne a two-seater or what? Again, these are on some level, these are kind of pointless questions. But you see, if you're trying to track with the characters, this is the kind of thing that pops into the discussion. You have the glory of the God of Israel join the glory of the God of Israel in the form of this divine man. You got two characters that are different and yet the same. This is just how the narrative reads. So, again, this is two powers in heaven material, fodder. Again, that if you're a Jew, if you're an Israelite, you know, whatever, you're reading your Hebrew Bible closely, you've got two figures that are both described the same way. They're in different locations, and here they sort of wind up in the same location. This is the kind of thing, again, that Jews in antiquity, up until the second century AD, they were fine with talking about two Yahweh figures, two good powers in heaven. They were fine with having a Godhead, God in two persons, the same but yet different. They were fine with that being part of their theology until the second century, because they knew their text, because they could go back and read Ezekiel and see this. And of course, if we went all the way back to chapter 8, we would have the Spirit, okay, that picked up Ezekiel by the hair, okay, and propelled, you know, him and all this kind of stuff. We have the Spirit as part of this discussion. Now, the Spirit doesn't play as much of a role later here in chapter 10 and 11, but the Spirit, you know, the Ruach, is there. So what, you know, again, what I'm belaboring this to make the point that when, you know, if you have Jewish friends, you know, they're stumbling over concepts like a Trinity and a Godhead and whatnot. These are the kind of passages you take them to and just ask them to explain it. And give them good interpretive questions so that they can at least, you know, your goal would be to leave the a conversation like that with the exact same response that I had I've related before on podcast episodes and in lectures. You know, a Jewish lady coming up to me after, you know, one such lecture when I was in graduate school saying, you know, I understand now how Christians can believe this about Jesus and accept the God of Israel and still, you know, believe that they're not violating monotheism. They're not violating the uniqueness of Yahweh because they're both Yahweh. The light goes off in the head. Yeah, yes, that's why they could do that. That's why they could do that. That's why they, as Jews, could embrace Jesus as God, as the Christians were saying, and not feel that they had violated the Shema, because they had already experienced and understood this two-ness back in the Old Testament. So, you know, there we go. And I think these chapters, 8 through 11, if you read them through, again, you're going to get this sort of theology come to the surface again. Now, let's transition into chapter 11. So, the glory, again, has left the temple, parked on the cherubim throne, and that's its final ride. Okay? They're going to depart, you know, very soon. The whole place, the whole complex, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. The temple is going to be destroyed. Then they're going to get out of there. So, what about Ezekiel, chapter 11? The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the house of the Lord, which faces east. And again, east gate of the house of the Lord. Well, didn't we just see that? That's where the Merkavahs parked. They stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord. Chapter 10, verse 19. The glory of the God of Israel was over them. So the Spirit grabs Ezekiel essentially and brings him to the same location, the east gate of the house of the Lord, which faces east. So here again we go. Well, back in chapter 8, yeah, you could read that the Spirit of God picked him up, or the divine man reached out his hand and picked him up by a lock of the hair. So is it the divine? Is it God as man, or is it the Spirit? And again, they don't care. They don't care about distinguishing them. But here we go. The Spirit again in the vision. Now he's back in the view, in the scene, brings Ezekiel to that location, and then we, you know, we'll just keep reading. East gate of the house of the Lord, which faces east. Behold, at the entrance of the gateway, there were 25 men. And I saw among them Yaazaniah, the son of Azor, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes, plural, princes, not princess, princes of the people. And he said to me, son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and who give wicked counsel in this city, who say, the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we are the meat. Therefore, prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. Now, a couple of questions. You know, one again, basic one that I think you can pretty well predict at this point. Who's talking to Ezekiel? Is it the Spirit, okay, that picked him up and brought him to the east gate of the house of the Lord, where the glory was and where the divine man was? Or is it the divine man now? We're not told. We're not told specifically. In verse 5, the Spirit of the Lord is going to fall upon him, and he said to me. Again, you know, we'll get into that. So somebody's talking to Ezekiel. So which one of the characters is it? And you know what? It doesn't matter. They're all God, is the point. Now let's go back to what we actually just read here in chapter 11. He sees 25 men, and they are, again, these princes. Okay, two of them at least are princes. Maybe all of them are princes, and then these two are just pointed out, or maybe these two are the only ones that get that title. We're not told that either. It's a bit ambiguous. But in chapters 1 through 4, Ezekiel gets taken, you know, to the gateway on the east side of the temple. Now, if you had a model of the temple in front of you, that would be outside the sacred area. According to other parts of the Old Testament, this is typically a place where people would assemble, and you'd have public assemblies. And so they're outside of sort of the temple proper. He sees 25 men there. This is the same number of men that you get from chapter 8, but these are not the 25 sun worshipers of chapter 8. Scholars are pretty much unanimous on that point. And the reason is that these two guys that are singled out and called princes, apparently either they or the whole group, or they're representing this group, or they're leaders of this group, are the political elite. The term here used for princes is a term that, again, would sort of be used for, you know, nobility. This is, you'd call someone in a ruling class, perhaps the royal household, that had different jobs in the government administration, they would be princes. In other words, they're not priests, they're not in charge of worship or anything like that. They're an elite, they're a ruling class group, these 25. So they're probably, again, political counselors, politicians, government officials. Maybe some of them are related, part of the royal household, related to the king. And we're not given a great deal of information. We are told, though, why God wants them prophesied to or at. And it's because they say, you know, they give wicked counsel. They devise iniquity. And here's what they say. The time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we are the meat. Now, to understand this metaphor, and there are lots of different ways to understand it, one of the first things you have to sort of fix in your mind is that the meat, if you're boiling part of an animal carcass, let's say you've slaughtered it for food and you're boiling it, the meat is the part that you're going to eat. That's the good part. It's the worthy part of what's in the pot, as opposed to bones and gristle and whatnot. So the meat, calling yourself the meat, you know, when these guys, again, they're devising wicked counsel, and they say, this city's the cauldron, you know, this city's in trouble. We're the meat. In other words, we're the good part of the city. We're the ones in the city that are worthwhile saving. And so, you get the impression that they're thinking that God's going to spare them because of who they are. Now, the question is, okay, who exactly are they? Again, they're either homegrown, you know, nobility, or they might be people, you know, I think it's probable that they're Jews. They're in governing positions. These are the people who were left behind by the Babylonians to rule the city in their place. They're the puppet governance of the city. But again, we've talked in earlier chapters about how the people thought that, oh boy, you know, we survived two stages of exile. It's all over now. We're left here. And we're okay. Well, if you're thinking that, you're also thinking, along with those thoughts, you're thinking, well, maybe we're here because we're, you know, God loves us more. You know, we're the elect. You know, we're the ones that God has shown favor to by sparing our lives. Yeah, we have to work for the Babylonians, and you know, they installed us here, and we got to report to them, we got to pay tribute. Okay, we get that, but we're still here. Okay, God has shown favor to us. Hence, yeah, the city's in trouble, but we're the meat. We're the favorite of God. We'll be okay. And basically, Ezekiel says, nah, not so much. You know, and he's told, you know, to prophesy to them. Now, I want to read you an extended section from John Taylor's Ezekiel commentary. This is in the Tyndale Old Testament commentary series. And he talks about the different ways you could take this whole thing about this saying they have. Again, that the meat is fairly clear, because if you're boiling something to eat, you're not going to eat the bones and the gristle, you're going to eat the meat. That's the good stuff. But the first part about the building of the houses, you know, is a little kind of obscure, that needs a little bit of attention. So the statement was, again, that God is angry at, the time is not near to build houses. So what does that mean? What does that part mean? Taylor says, the possible interpretations of these words are as follows. A, option A, the King James translates, it is not near. In other words, the threatened judgment is not near. It is not near. You know, judgment's not near. Let us build houses. So they sort of make it, the King James makes it like it's, well, let's do this. You know, we're not in trouble, so let's do something. Let's build houses. Taylor says, this sentiment expresses confidence that all will be well. And if building houses is taken as a symbol of peaceful activity, which it is later in chapter 28, it advocates a policy of ignoring the threat of a further Babylonian invasion. A variant of this is to interpret houses as fortifications. But this is not warranted by the ordinary Hebrew word batim, though it would fit a context of warlike preparations. A more serious weakness of this interpretation is the linguistic one. The Hebrew reads lo bekarov benot batim, which is literally not near or not at hand to build houses. The verb form there is to build. It's an infinitive, and it cannot be translated as what's called a hortatory, let us build. So the King James does not do a good job here translating this particular statement. So Taylor says, this can hardly become the hortative let us build, and the work at hand must be complementary to the idea of house building. So that's one view. And again, he says, it's got some serious weaknesses. Second view, letter B. On the basis of Jeremiah 29:5, and let me just read that. I'll break into the paragraph here. Jeremiah 29:5 says this, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. That's from the book of Jeremiah, which is also, again, right near the time of Nebuchadnezzar's invasion. So, on the basis of Jeremiah 29:5, Kyle, who was another commentator, took house building as a reference to living in exile, and this slogan as a deliberate attempt to ridicule Jeremiah's policy. The meaning would thus be, the house building in exile is still a long way away. It will not come to this, that Jerusalem should fall into the hands of the king of Babylon. So this, I'm breaking in now, this interpretation more or less says that Jeremiah had been warning, look, you're going to get taken to exile, you're going to build houses and live in them there, you're going to plant gardens and eat your produce and all that stuff. And so Kyle and others would say, well, when Ezekiel mentions this here, that this is what these nobles are talking about, they're making fun of Jeremiah, his threat, his prophecy. They're saying, look, the house building in the exile is a long way away. We're not in trouble here. And you can see why that would anger God. So again, possibility, but Taylor says, back to Taylor, this ingenious suggestion presupposes, however, that a reader, as well as a hearer, would automatically recognize the allusion to Jeremiah's teaching. And this must be considered very doubtful. In other words, how would they know what Jeremiah had said? How do we know that that was written before Ezekiel? How do we know that the people Ezekiel's thinking of would have ever heard that? We don't know that at all. And so that's a weakness to the view. Third option. Some translations put the phrase as a question, like this. Is not the time near to build houses? That is to say, we are quite safe. Let us carry on our normal peacetime occupation. Taylor writes, this is not impossible. And the Septuagint also translates this as a question, have not the houses been recently rebuilt? But it is not easy to see why the advocates of such peaceful policies would be condemned by Ezekiel as devising iniquity and giving wicked counsel. In other words, this one makes it sound like, okay, let's just, you know, don't panic. Let's just go on with day-to-day life here, so on and so forth. It's not so much a denial that the trouble is coming, but, you know, you could see that if the nobles were saying this, they're trying to calm the people, which Taylor says, well, it's kind of hard to see why that would be so bad. You know, whatever, you know, think of what you will of Taylor's analysis there, but that's a third view, and that's, again, a possible weakness to it. Lastly, the fourth view. Taylor writes, there is much to be said linguistically and in the context for such a rendering that it is inappropriate to be building for peace when danger threatens. The only right policy is to prepare for war in the firm assurance that the city defenses will be impregnable. In other words, he's saying that's what you'd think that good advice would be, even though it's not going to work. Taylor writes, the defenders will be as safe from the fires of war as meat in the cauldron that protects it from the flames. Such an attitude would readily be seen by Ezekiel to be sheer folly. Again, yeah, it's understandable. Yeah, you're building up defenses, but guess what? It ain't going to work. So such an attitude would be seen by Ezekiel to be sheer folly and deserving of condemnation. In other words, what's really needed is repentance. It's not building defenses. And of course, from what we've read to this point in Ezekiel, you have to wonder, would God have responded to the repentance or not? Well, of course, God knows that they're not going to repent, and so the wheels are in motion for judgment. But there you go. You know, you've got the four views here, and I think the general point is that the nobles of the city, the people in leadership, are either not helping them prepare in ways that make sense to an impending invasion, or they're just in denial. Okay, and either of those options is just not good. This is poor counsel. It's wicked counsel. It's something that's going to, you know, make the people there endure more pain and more punishment. It's not, there's no effort on the part of the leadership to even try, to even lead them down a path of repentance, to recognize why this stuff is happening to us and to respond accordingly. So God says, tell them otherwise. You know, he says here in verse 4, prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. And here we go. Let's just read in verse 5. The Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, thus says the Lord, so you think, O house of Israel, you think that this is what you need to do? For I know the things that come into your mind. Verse 6, you have multiplied your slain in this city and have filled its streets with the slain. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain, whom you have laid in the midst of it, they are the meat, and this city is the cauldron. But you shall be brought out of the midst of it. You have feared the sword, and I will bring the sword upon you, declares the Lord God. And I will bring you out of the midst of it and give you into the hands of foreigners and execute judgments upon you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron. In other words, it's not going to protect you. Nor shall you be the meat in the midst of it. You're not in my favor. I will judge you at the border of Israel. Verse 12, and you shall know that I am the Lord. For you have not walked in my statutes, nor obeyed my rules, but have acted according to the rules of the nations that are around you. It's kind of an interesting statement there in the divine council worldview. Instead of Israel being the kingdom of priests that is designed to live in such a way to attract the nations back to God, no, we can't have that. We're going to live like the other nations do. And God says, that's why you're under judgment. Verse 13. And it came to pass, while I was prophesying, that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell down on my face, and I cried out with a loud voice and said, ah, Lord God, will you make a full end of the remnant of Israel? So we'll stop there. I mean, Ezekiel is prophesying that you guys are doomed. You know, this is what you're saying is going to it's going to create more of the slain in the streets. You're not chosen. You're not favored. You're not going to escape. This is going to happen. And while he's in the midst of this, this one guy, one of these princes, just dies. And Ezekiel, again, it kind of freaks out. He's scared again. He's again fearful that God is angry enough to destroy even the remnant. Because he's talked about a remnant before. And now he's like, this just sort of hits him. Now, a comment on this death of this person, Pelatiah. Taylor writes, and he's representative of a lot of scholars here, that the wording suggests that Pelatiah was a known figure in Jerusalem. He's mentioned by name. And that that his death, which is seen in the vision, remember, Ezekiel's not actually physically in Jerusalem. He is transported spiritually there. He's having a vision. He's seeing things that are happening there, and he's seeing people that are there. So, and it's kind of a real-time vision But he's actually there among, he's there by the river Kivar telling this to people. But the wording suggests that he sees Pelatiya die at that very moment, and that he actually did. That's actually what happened. So that, Taylor writes, subsequent reports of the incident reaching the exiles would have confirmed the authenticity of Ezekiel's vision. And he and others draw attention to the fact that this might be, this might have had the effect of something like the Ananias and Sapphira incident. Again, when God just judges somebody right on the spot, they just drop dead. And it just, it creates, you know, fear at what God is doing. Basically, God actually meant what he said. He actually means what he says. So again, he's telling people what's happening. It's like he's watching it on the screen, as it were. And while he's doing that, Pelatiya, you know, drops dead. Because remember, Ezekiel dates a lot of things. So this vision in and of itself falls within a certain chronology given by Ezekiel himself. And later on, after the fact, when people sort of do the math, when they realize, okay, it was on this day, this month, and this, you know, when Ezekiel was having this vision, and then they hear that Pelatiya died at the same time, the same day, that's just gonna drive it home again that, look, when his next time Ezekiel opens his mouth, we probably ought to listen. Because he again saw this real-time event, even though he wasn't there. God showed it to him. He's for real. He is the real deal. So again, it's just kind of an interesting sidebar, you know, this guy just drops over dead. But it does serve a purpose. It did serve a purpose to the people there, you know, again, to validate his message. So the rest of the chapter, let's just keep going here. In verses 14, let's take verses 14 and 15. We read this. And the word of the Lord came to me. So again, we have another conversation here. Verse 15, son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, go far from the Lord. To us, this land is given for a possession. Now, think about the statement. What does it mean? What are the implications? Well, the implication here is that the people, again, who are left back in Jerusalem, remember, Ezekiel's part of the second wave of captivity. He and a bunch of other people are sitting there in Babylon wondering, how in the world did we get here? You know, just the whole scene from the very beginning is they're there and there's people still back at home. So the people back at home, the implication is that they're again thinking, whew, we survived. You know, and those people that God allowed to be exiled, well, they deserved it. It's kind of like the incident in David's life where, you know, he's driven out of Judah, you know, or he talks about having to leave, you know, Judah and the city. And the impression is, you know, go, get out of here and go worship other gods, 1 Samuel 26:19. So the people back in the city are like, well, those exiles, yeah, you get out of here, you go worship other gods. God must know you're not worthy. God must know that you deserve this exile. So get out of here. Don't let the door hit you on the butt, you know, as you go. So the people back in the city, again, thinking, assuming, they're making assumptions. Now think about this. They're making assumptions about the bad things happening to their kindred. They're parsing it poorly. They're doing bad theology here. They're making erroneous theological assumptions about what the hardship to this other person or these other people, what that means in God's mind. And they're getting it wrong. They're just getting it wrong. They're thinking of themselves as, again, the chosen. We survived. You know, we're better. You know, whatever. You know, and Ezekiel's like, again, no, that really isn't the case. Being considered God's family, you know, is... You know, there's the issue of the heart here that everybody's missing. So in response, again, verses 14 and 15 is what we just read, and the people are saying, go, you know, go far from the Lord, get out of here. To us, this land is given for a possession. So we're the real Israel now. We're left here and you guys are in exile. Verse 16 picks up the thought. Therefore say, God tells Ezekiel what to say. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God. Though I removed them from far off among the nations, or I've removed them far off among the nations, though I sent all these people into exile, and though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered. And I will give you the land of Israel. Did you catch that? God saying, Ezekiel, you go tell those people who were sent into exile, and I allowed it. I created the mechanism to send them into exile. You tell them that I will gather you, okay, from where you're scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. So who does God have his eye on? Again, the people who were exiled. He is promising to bring back, again, bring back a remnant and whatnot. So the thinking of the people back in Jerusalem is, again, just totally wrong. Okay, verse 18, and when they come there, when they come back, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, which, Mike interjection here, which, by the way, we just learned a few chapters ago, are in the city of Jerusalem. Back to the text now. Okay. As for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God. And that's the end of verse 21. So look at what you have. Look at what you have here. Again, this whole set of assumptions about these Israelites, again, these people of Judah, who ostensibly were spared, who have not corrected their own theological, spiritual apostasy. They are making assumptions about how God looks at them, that they have, they're the object of divine favor because they're still alive and still in Jerusalem, that are totally misguided, totally wrong. They're not doing anything. They didn't do anything to correct the problem. And this is why God is showing Ezekiel all this stuff going all the way back into chapter 8. No, the invasions, the judgment, the punishment of idolatry is not over yet. And here's why. That's why he shows Ezekiel, look at the graven images they've got in the temple complex. Look at the image of jealousy. Look at these people bowing down to the sun. Look at this. Look at that. You know, God is saying, it ain't over, and here's why. But those people back there, they think that they're the ones who are special now, that I'm happy with them. I am never happy with sharing the worship that belongs to me with any other deity, okay, with any other. You worship the Lord your God and no other. Besides me, there is no other. So this is a good, theological corrective that Ezekiel's saying, to the people. I mean, imagine how the exiles are hearing this. Because they might be thinking, well, we're out of the inheritance of the Lord now. God must hate us. And the people he left back there, well, he's God, he's sovereign, so he must like them better. There must be something about them that God said, you're okay. And Ezekiel's saying, that is not the way to parse the situation at all. It's really, when you get right down to it, it's a heart situation. Now, this talk here in chapter 11 about the new heart talk is something that we're going to see later in Ezekiel, specifically in chapter 36. So I'm going to wait till we get to chapter 36 to really park on it. And there are other passages in the Old Testament that talk about the changed heart, like the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. This is the talk that is drawn on in the New Testament, specifically in the book of Acts, but also the epistles. But I bring up Acts because we had a whole series on the book of Acts. This is the talk that was drawn on in the book of Acts for the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. Again, I would encourage people, if you haven't listened to the book of Acts or the series we did out here on the Naked Bible Podcast, just listen to the up through chapter 2 and you'll get what I'm talking about here. But this new heart talk is therefore, because of what is done with it in the book of Acts and, of course, elsewhere in the New Testament, This new heart talk is therefore associated with the new people of God, Jew and Gentile, i.e. the church. Now, just a couple quick examples here, because a lot of the propensity for a number of believers is to read stuff like this and think, oh, this is millennium talk. This is all future talk, not realizing that there are passages in the New Testament that quote this stuff of Pentecost and of theology that is already in play, being played out in the life of the early church. Okay, it's not an either or, it's a both and. You know, we've talked about already and not yet eschatology. Here we go again. But let me just give you a few examples. Let's go, we'll look real briefly at Ezekiel 36, two verses. You know, we're not going to get into it more than this, but two verses, or three verses. I'm terrible at math here. 26 through 28, we read, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Now, that sounds very much like Ezekiel 11, what we just read. But then he adds this in Ezekiel 36. Here's verse 28. "You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." Now, much of the above, much of those three verses pretty obviously describes the coming of the Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit associated with, and of course, in operation after Pentecost. All right. Even the line about, "I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh," there's an allusion to that in 2 Corinthians 3:3, which reads, "And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of the human hearts." Again, this idea of writing, you know, the precepts on the heart. Paul quotes that idea, and he talks about it to the Corinthians, who are Gentiles. Okay? Now, the reference to the land is typically what's taken as sort of an eschatological break and an eschatological regathering of Jews to the land of Israel, to the physical land of Israel. And that seems kind of obvious, but it actually gets muddled by the ensuing statement right after. Let me read verse 28 again. Listen to it closely. "You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers." Again, people read that and they think, oh, regathering of Israel, 1948, you know, all this kind of stuff. Okay, well, yeah, if it ended there, yeah, okay. That sort of sounds like a physical regathering. But now, catch this. "You shall dwell in the land I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." Now, the second part of that, "you shall be my people and I will be your God," actually muddies the picture of the physical return. You say, why, Mike? What does that have to do with anything? The answer is because of the way that phrase, which comes from Leviticus 26:12, it's because of the way that phrase is actually quoted in the New Testament under inspiration. Okay? Statement comes from Leviticus 26:12, which is a passage about God driving his apostate people into exile and then forgiving them if they're repentant and bringing them back. And we talked about this as well in our series on Leviticus. Now, on the surface, that seems to be an ethnic regathering. But Paul quotes this same passage. He quotes Leviticus 26:12. And I'll just read you Leviticus 26:12 here, because then we're going to see where Paul quotes it. It says, just like Ezekiel says, "I will walk among you, will be your God, and you shall be my people." In other words, I'm going to be there with you. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. All right? Paul quotes this in 2 Corinthians 6:14-18. I'm going to read the whole section, and you'll be able to hear, obviously, where the quote falls in. But now just listen to what he says here. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. They are Gentiles. 2 Corinthians 6:14. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said." And here's his quote. "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Paul continues, therefore go out from your midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. You shall be my son. You shall be sons and daughters to me. Again, he's picking up some other parts of the Old Testament. But did you see what he just did? Paul takes Leviticus 26:12, which talks about, again, in their day, this, you're going to get exiled. If you worship other gods, I'm going to kick you out of the land. And if you repent of that, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. And we think, again, only in terms of this physical return of Jews to the land, okay? But Paul quotes it and says to a bunch of Gentiles, we, you included, I'm writing to you, are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I'll be your God and they will be my people. I will be their God. They will be my people. He uses Leviticus 26:12 as a proof text to tell Gentiles who they are and how they should live. It has nothing to do with a physical return in the way Paul used it. Now, the question is, and we always get this with eschatology, the question is that all there is to it? Can Leviticus 26:12 still be operative on some other level? You know, is it both, you know, like physical or literal or spiritual here applied to the church? You know, I don't know. I don't know, Kip, because again, you know my eschatology by now. My eschatology is it was cryptic the first time, and that's the way it's going to work the second time. You will only know what it all meant with the benefit of hindsight. That is just the way prophecy is. It is designed by God to function that way. Okay, all I can tell you here is I can point to a passage where Paul quotes it, and it's got nothing to do with 1948. What I don't know is that the end of the story? I have no idea, and neither does anybody else. We can only go with what we have, but we allow, because again, prophecy, we know prophecy works on different levels, spiritual and physical, you know, spiritual and literal. We know that from other prophecies. Prophecies have more than one fulfillment at times in different ways. Sometimes prophecy works by analogy, and there is no thus says and then a direct one-to-one fulfillment. You know, we've seen all these things in the series we've had here in the Naked Bible Podcast. We've seen how all this works. And since it doesn't always work in one way, there is no formula. There is no silver bullet. There is no skeleton key to this. Get used to it. This is the way it is by design. God made it this way. So let's not pretend that we all have the answers to prophecy. All we can look at for sure is what the New Testament writers do with passages under inspiration. They are being led to do what they do. The New Testament, yes, believe it or not, is an inspired commentary on the Old Testament. That's just the way it works. So again, if we go back to Ezekiel 11, there are things we can know and things we can't know. But if we're in Ezekiel's day and we're hearing this, it gives the people hope. Just because you're in exile, just because you're in hardship, just because life is just stinking awful right now, does not mean that you're abandoned. It doesn't mean that I look at you any differently. If you have your faith in me, if you are not worshiping another God, I know that. I see it, I know it, and I will not betray it. Why? Because I entered into a covenant with you on that basis. This is your hope, that I will redeem you from death. You will be with me after death. You will be my people. I will be your God. The only way that works is if you're not aligning yourself with another God. That's why the penalty is so severe. I know who are mine and who are not. So they hear Ezekiel saying this stuff, and it gives them hope. Just because they hear it doesn't mean that they've just been abandoned in a spiritual sense. And in fact, God will take them back, and he does. You know, I mean, we know the history of Israel. They do go back and so on and so forth, and then life ensues from that point. But it's just an important lesson. Now, let's wrap up the passage here. There's one kind of interesting allusion here. In verse 22, let me just go back to the passage here. We read through verse 21. So verse 22, we read this. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. So the Spirit of God leaves Jerusalem. The glory of God, I should say. Again, here I catch myself because the next verse says, and the Spirit lifted me up, brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exile. So now he's back, you know, in the Spirit back, you know, in Babylon. Then the vision I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. And again, that's the end of the chapter. So the glory of God, the presence of God has left the city. And for everybody hearing that, they're going to know what that means. It means the boom is about to be lowered. Now, what's really interesting here, and the last thought, you know, for our time today, is the description here that the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. Okay, Taylor, I think, has a nice summary of this. And again, he's not alone here, but I like the way he puts it. He says, the glory of the Lord rose up from its position just eastwards of the temple. That's verse 1 of chapter 11. And moved away to the Mount of Olives, the mountain which is on the east side of the city. There it paused as if loath to go any further. No further movement is described, as if the prophet is saying that though the Lord has left his temple and the city, he's still standing by in case there might be repentance on the part of the people. Alternatively, it may be that we are intended to infer that the glory of the Lord did move on from the Mount of Olives and that he transferred his presence to the exiles in Babylon. You can read it either way. Taylor finishes, the eastward direction of the departure lends support to this latter view that the Spirit, you know, that the glory goes to Babylon with the exiles, but it can be nothing more than a supposition. When eventually the glory returned to the temple, as is described in Ezekiel 43, verses 1 through 4, it was from the east that it came. End of quote. Now, what's interesting about this is the spot, the Mount of Olives. This is the mountain on the east. And there are some scholars who see the departure, catch this, some scholars see the departure of Jesus at his ascension from the same spot, the Mount of Olives, as mimicking the departure of the glory. And the way they get there is they'll go to Mark 11, verse 1. Now, I'll read it to you. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, so on and so forth. That's part of the triumphal entry. So there we have a reference to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Now you go to Luke 24:50 and you read this. Then he, and this is the last couple of verses to the Gospel of Luke, so this is the ascension. So then he, Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. So Jesus ascends, okay, at some point associated with Bethany, and Bethany in the earlier Mark reference is associated with, again, the Mount of Olives, and that is, again, the mountain on the east of the city, to the east of the city. So what are we to make of that? Now, there are some, again, scholars have just speculated. I mean, are we supposed to think of this or not? You know, the glory of God leaves Jerusalem. And then, you know, here we have Jesus leaving from the same spot, as it were, at the ascension. Well, on the surface, yeah, the spot's the same, the association, the glory with Jesus, we get that. But in Ezekiel, it's an act of judgment, okay? The glory is leaving town because the city is going to be destroyed. The ascension is really not an act of judgment. So there's a disconnect there. And the reason I point this whole thing out is that some have used this miming, this mimicking of the departure of the glory to suggest a persisting negative judgment attitude against the Jews by Jesus and by God. In other words, this has been a justification on the part of some for an anti-Semitic take on how we should look at Jews, that God's judging them. God is done with them. He is done. He is washing his hands of them because Jesus, you know, ascended after the resurrection from the same spot that the glory left. And that was a sign that God is just sick of and done with the Jew. You say, well, that's kind of bizarre, because how can you read the epistles? How can you read the book of Acts and think that way? Well, that's good. I would ask the same question. I'm just telling you that some make a bit of hay out of this parallel. And what I'm telling you again here on this episode is you better be careful of that, because it's not really that good of a parallel. Yes, the places are the same. There might be something to that in some other way, but one's judgment, and there's no judgment about the ascension. I go to be with the Father so that the Spirit can come. And the Spirit comes for the salvation of both the Jew and the Gentile. Okay, that's just the way it is. So they're not really telegraphing the same thing, even though the spot is the same. But I thought it was interesting, again, just to point it out, because you might run across that. You may have even heard it, you know, some sort of analogous argument, you know, that justifies the, you know, I can't think of a better word right now, but just a hatred of, or a dismissal of, or just a really bad attitude toward the Jew. Again, that is not the point of the ascension. It's not a point, you know, of any relationship back to Ezekiel, because then you'd be taking Ezekiel out of, you know, out of its own context, or importing a context from Ezekiel into the New Testament. And there's really no warrant to do that. The only way you can be safe with doing something like that is if the New Testament writer tells you that's what he's doing, or there's something in the passage that explains that's why the New Testament writer did something. And we don't have that in those examples that I just read you. So that's the end of chapter 11. Again, we're at the point now where the boom is about to be lowered, and we'll just have to see as we keep going in Ezekiel, can it get any worse? Can Ezekiel hammer them any further? Again, before what happens is going to happen. But it's just a key event in the book, the departure of the glory.
All right, Mike. For the sake of time, I'm going to switch gears here. Do you want to tell us about your San Diego trip that's coming up?
I'm going to be in San Diego on October 15th. That is a Saturday. And Saturday morning, I may be speaking somewhere. Chances are good. But the actual place has not been determined, and the actual time has not been determined. Go up to my website. I just posted about this recently. There's an email address there of the person in charge of this. You could email him. In fact, he wants you to confirm that, yeah, I'm interested. Yeah, I'm going to come. And he may be able to give you more details, but I can tell you as soon as he has them, I will append that post. I'll append them to that post, and I will also update the notice on my calendar. So if you're in the San Diego area, keep watch on my website. Those details will eventually get put up there, and I'll be able to say more about it. But I will be in San Diego Saturday, October 15th, somewhere, talking about something for a certain amount of time. That's about all I can say right now. But keep your eye on that, and please come. It's going to be just a couple hours. It's not going to be a whole day. But come over for that and introduce yourself.
And also, Mike, next week we've got a special episode.
Oh, yeah. Yes, we're going to have another episode with Fern and Audrey. And this time we're also going to include a woman named Beth, who works with Fern and Audrey, was sort of mentored by Fern and Audrey, and does the same thing they do. They work together and also separately. So we will have an update on what Fern and Audrey have been doing, especially with the generous contributions people have made from this audience to them and the people they minister to, and also, again, getting introduced to Beth and her ministry and her story. I will tease it this way. Beth comes out of deliverance ministry. She has a very strong background in deliverance ministry, and she does what she does in a different way right now. So tune in for that to learn about her and, you know, what those differences might be.
We'll be looking forward to that. And with that, Mike, I just want to thank everybody for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.